We are in the book of Revelation, last chapter, and very close to the last verse. So Revelation chapter 22, and we are in verse 20. Revelation 22:20, and we are actually finishing up the doctrine of rewards. And we've got two pages to do on that. That'll be in your book, Christian Doctrines, on page 580. So we're going to do 580 and 581 today. We're at Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. And this is the first Sunday of the month. In fact, it's the first Sunday of the new year, 2026. So our custom is to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the first half of our Sunday service. And for that, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. But today, of course, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, before we do the Lord's Supper, to remind us of the importance of rebound. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, hold that in mind, and we'll do that right after we do the rebound opportunity. So we know that those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and this, of course, applies to the filling of the Holy Spirit for the church age in particular. And therefore, how do you worship God in spirit? Well, you have to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and that requires the rebound technique. This is a technique that most churches right over their head, and yet it's Christianity 101, and therefore anything they do in their quote-unquote worship service is meaningless because the participants are not filled with God, the Holy Spirit. If they are believers, they are not in the bottom circle, and behind me I have the diagram of the bottom circle and the top circle. The top circle can't get out. Bottom circle, we all get out, but it's critical that we watch ourselves to make sure that we're in the bottom circle as much as we possibly can, and particularly for the Lord's Supper, because if you're not in the bottom circle and you partake of the Lord's Supper, there is special divine discipline to you. And therefore, we'll take that opportunity right now. Well, before we do that, let's look at the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. We seldom do that. We usually just go straight into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting at verse 23 and do the Lord's Supper from there. But let's look at 27 and following. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, this is the Lord's Supper, the ritual that's authorized for the church age, in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. To examine yourself requires that you evaluate whether you're in fellowship or not in fellowship. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. You are in the body. You're in a body. Your soul is encased in the body, and that's the struggle between the old sin nature, which is located in every cell structure of your body, and God, the Holy Spirit. They're fighting for control of your soul, for your thinking. And then he says, goes on to say that in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. This is divine discipline. Three stages. Weak is stage one, sick is stage two, and three is sleep, means you're dead. You die of the sin unto death. 31, but if this is a third class condition, maybe you will, and maybe you won't. But if we, this is to believers, judged ourselves rightly, you are the gatekeeper to whether you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you're in the cosmic system. You decide. So you have to judge yourself. So if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's God doing divine discipline on the believer that is out of fellowship, the reversionistic believer, and of course, in this context, the believer that's eating and drinking and participating in the ritual of the Lord's Supper. And then he says again, verse 33, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So what these people were doing is they were going back to their old rituals. Many of them were Gentiles, and that's how they worshiped these false gods. They would eat tremendous amounts of food at a big banquet. They drink tremendous amounts of alcohol, and then they do other things as they worship their idols, their Greek gods. And so when they became Christians, they just took that practice of eating and drinking a whole lot, and they mingled it with the Lord's Supper. And they did this on their own. Remember, Paul's writing this letter after he has departed. He taught for quite some time in Corinth, these people here. But when he left, of course, they legalism seeped in. And they many of them, of course, were influencing other people within the church. And they were adopting things that were not in strict accordance with the Word of God. And they were suffering quite a bit of discipline, as Paul indicates. So for us in the church age, this ritual, the Lord's Supper, is the only ritual in the church age that's authorized. There are other rituals like water baptism, but it's not authorized. You can do it if you want to, if you understand what it means. But that's a first century ritual that was used in the early church, but it's not commanded. It's not authorized today. It's authorized. It's not commanded. Let me put it that way. The only command to do any ritual is the Lord's Supper, and that's it. So this is a command that we take seriously, of course, in this church, and we want to remind ourselves that we must stay in fellowship, and particularly for the Lord's Supper, because you heap onto yourself special divine discipline if you partake of these elements in the Lord's Supper and you're out of fellowship. So let's use that opportunity to use the rebound technique, because we will judge ourselves rightly, and wherefore we'll be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in the bottom circle, ready to celebrate the Lord and the work of God and the plan of God in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word, and particularly to worship you through the elements of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, as you've commanded us to do. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we go through this ritual to recall these things, because ritual without reality is meaningless, as we all know. Challenge us, therefore, to concentrate on your plan and your Son and your entire grace system as we go through this ritual, in Christ's name. Amen. So now we'll turn the page back, if you've got your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And it reads, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Again, this is Paul writing the letter, and he's reminding these people to recall the correct manner in which they are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And he delivered this to these people, but he got the information from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, this we can catalog a lot of Bible doctrines in this one sentence. The doctrine of Christophany. Paul actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, and the Lord provided information to him. That doesn't happen today. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, no more Christophanies. The Lord's not talking to you, and therefore this is a special time in the early church age, because the Bible hadn't been completed yet. Now that we have the complete canon of Scripture, there's no need for any of these short-term miracles, which we saw in abundance. There were a lot of short-term supernatural events in the first century. They're all gone, and there are no more Christophanies. The Lord speaks to you now through his word. But Paul, of course, was communicated to by the Lord Jesus Christ. He also had communication, obviously. He was taught by other pastor teachers that were well-prepared. We've looked at Agabus and other individuals that had an influence on his growth. He also was taught by angels, as he indicated. But just as a sidebar, remember when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, probably about 33 AD, 34 AD, he didn't start his ministry till over a decade later. He wasn't rah, 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 let me get out and do all these things, because you can't teach what you don't know. So he had to fill up his soul with correct Bible doctrine. Now, he was a super genius. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forward. He had the whole thing memorized. But to memorize the words doesn't do you any good if you're an unbeliever. It does you absolutely no good. And so he had to learn Bible doctrine before he went forth. But he's the chief apostle, and he said, "I deliver this to you." That's his job. The job of the pastor teacher is to deliver information to the congregation. And here's what he delivered: that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So this is the Lord's Supper. The Lord, the word is kurios, it means God. Jesus means, refers to his humanity. Hypostatic union, another doctrine we pull out of our catalog box. And hypostatic union. And so the Lord Jesus, in the night which he betrayed, this tells you when this took place. It took place after they were celebrating the required Passover ritual of the Old Testament. When they met in that upper room, they were fulfilling the commands in the Old Testament. And Jesus crossed every T and dotted every I of the Mosaic Law. He's the only one that ever did. He never sinned. And he kept the Mosaic Law perfectly. And so the Mosaic Law required that you do the Passover ritual, which has its own teaching tools, had a dual meaning. One, the deliverance of the Jews from the hands of slavery by God himself, and two, salvation. And many of these issues in the Bible, as we've seen, have double meanings. Some of them have triple meanings. This is a double meaning for people that understood what the Passover meant. Most of them didn't understand what it meant. They just did the Passover, had a nice meal, ate, and sang some songs, and that's about it. Many of them were not even believers. In fact, most of the Jews in the Old Testament dispensation, as the Word of God tells us, were not believers. And those that were believers, the vast majority had no desire for Bible doctrine. And we know part of the mystery doctrines, the vast majority, the uber majority of people that can claim entrance into the Jewish race, they're not saved. That's part of the mystery doctrine. All Israel is not Israel. Just because you're a Jew doesn't save you. And so in the church age, which is the dispensation we're in right now, the vast majority of Jews reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In fact, the vast majority of Jews, they reject anything about God at all. They're agnostic. Most Jews are agnostic. They don't know anything about the Torah. You could ask them just basic questions about Moses. I don't know. I don't know anything. They might do some of the genuflexes and the rituals here and there, go to the temple once in a while and do this and do that, but most of their life is involved in do good, feel good, be good, and they think God will accept them based on their race and based on the fact that, oh, we just tried our best to be good people and God will open up the pearly gates because we were good. And, of course, they have no comprehension of their God, of the true God. But this is what Jesus was doing with the disciples. So the scene is, of course, that Judas had already left the room. We studied this before. Judas was there partaking of the Passover supper. He's an unbeliever. But he left the room. Jesus told him, go do what you got to do. Because Jesus knew exactly where he was going and what he was going to do. So you had believers only that were partaking of the Lord's Supper because Jesus inaugurated this Lord's Supper on this very night. And so he took bread. And so he's got some bread, and he's passing it out, of course, to the disciples. The 11 disciples are there. They're all born-again believers. And when he had given thanks, again, this is a doctrinal prayer. We thank God for everything that we have, particularly, of course, in the context of food. Now, this is food. It's not going to satisfy your hunger. It's not meant to satisfy your hunger. It's a ritual to teach you things. So he gave thanks. He broke it, and, of course, they didn't have wafers. We have wafers today. They had actual bread, but it's unleavened bread. How do we know that? Because they just finished celebrating the Jewish Passover, which was celebrated with unleavened bread and grape juice, unleavened grape juice or grapes. You leaven grape and you get wine. You leaven bread and it puffs up to a nice little roll. But they had unleavened. What does that mean? Well, leaven in that context signifies human works. And there's no leaven, there's no human work for the plan of God. God does it all. God doesn't need your help. And so they've got the unleavened bread, given thanks, he broke it, and he said something. This is my body, and of course, this is he's literally saying this bread represents his body. It's not literally his body, but he is saying this is my body. It's not to be taken literal. It doesn't magically transform into the wafer you have before you is not magically transformed into the physical body of Jesus Christ. His physical body has turned to dust a long time ago. He has a resurrection body. So this is my body. This is a metaphor. This is my body, and he's looking at the bread, I'm sure, which is for you. The word for is huper, which means on behalf of you as a substitute for you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. So it's a command that we do something in remembrance of something. What are we remembering? Well, he told you, this bread represents my body. Why is that important? Because in order for him to save you, this Messiah has to be perfect as prophesied. A sinner can't die for sinners. So the body points to the fact that he is a perfect human being. He's the second Adam. He's the last man. He was born without an old sin nature. The 23 chromosomes that Mary had were joined with 23 from God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was born without an old sin nature. Therefore, God, at the moment that he imputed the Nepshama into the biological life that was produced when Mary gave birth, God imputed the Nepshama, and he became a living human being. But he did not simultaneously impute Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature as he does with us. Because we're born physically alive, as Jesus was, but we're also born spiritually dead, because God imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature in our body. Through Adam, all die. Well, Jesus didn't have a flawed human body. He had a perfect human body. That's why he's called the second Adam. Adam was created perfect. Everything God creates is perfect. God didn't create sin. He doesn't create evil. Oh, but it's in the world. Yes, he allows these things to occur, but he's not the author of sin. That's blasphemy. So Jesus was born without an old sin nature. Because if you're going to die for the sins of humans, you've got to be a perfect human. A slave can't free a slave. I can't pay your credit card debt off because I got to pay mine off. I'm a creditor too. As you run up a large debt, well, that's good. My credit card might be have a large debt too. How am I going to pay that off? I can't. I got to be debt-free to take on your debt. And so Jesus was debt-free. He's sin-free. His body, this bread, represents his qualifications. And that's why it's very important. Because if you're not qualified, you can't do part two of this ritual. You cannot die for the sins of the world. You got to do part one. And only one human that's ever come into this world has been born perfect. Born perfect. Notice I said born, not created. Adam was created perfect. Eve was created perfect. They sinned, and they, of course, received the old sin nature at that point. But Jesus never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified. That's why the bread represents that fact. And that's why he's saying, this is my body. The word body, by the way, means soma, S-O-M-A, and it refers to a literal human body. But remember, these rituals are to teach us things. So yes, he was literally meaning that he was perfect. And you can look up the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Jesus would even challenge his critics. Who accuses me of sin? Nobody. Now, they lied about him, but they couldn't accuse him of sin. They couldn't list one sin that he did, as he never sinned. And that's what the first part of the ritual does. So our custom is that we all hold this piece of wafer, which represents his body, and we partake of it at the same time as we concentrate on the words that we just heard. Let us take the bread. Father, as this bread goes into our body, we know eating is a grace function. Any believer can eat, and therefore we are believers. We come boldly to you. We are in fellowship, and therefore we have the right to eat this food and to recall your Son. And we are grateful, Father, that you have provided this plan for our salvation, for our deliverance out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God, into your kingdom. We understand that Jesus was qualified to go to the cross if he would choose to do so. We know that he did, and we thank you that you have provided these things for us to recall these things to our memory, to concentrate on the person of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Then there's a part two to this ritual. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper, and he said something. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. There's a dual meaning here to this. A dual meaning. The first part of the ritual, single meaning. This has a dual meaning because it has a meaning for the church age. It was always prophesied that the Messiah would die for the sins of the world. We studied Isaiah chapter 53 in great detail, Psalm 22 in great detail. It's all over there. It's throughout the Old Testament. All the Old Testament rituals with the blood sacrifices spoke to the work of the coming Messiah. It also spoke to the perfection of the coming Messiah because the sheep or the animal that was to be sacrificed had to be without spot, without blemish. It had to be an animal from the flock, not a harmful animal to mankind. It had to be someone, an animal that was perfect, outward appearance. And that animal was the one that was chosen to be sacrificed. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world, as John said on several occasions. He didn't just say it once. And so we have this cup, and he's got the cup that's passed around to all the disciples there on the original celebration of this Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So there's a new covenant. What's the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is the church age. You are part of the new covenant. Now look up the doctrine of covenants in your book. There's lots of covenants that God has made. Some have eternal life clauses, some don't. But every covenant is absolutely true. Some of them have come to pass, some of them haven't. For example, the land covenant to the Jews hasn't come to pass yet. It will at the second coming. But this covenant, you're in it right now. You're in the church age. You're in union with Christ. This is the new covenant. We are royal family. We have the mystery doctrines. They didn't. They didn't have these things. So you were born. You talk about privilege. That's kind of the buzzword today in our woke society. Everybody's jealous of someone. They say, well, you have privilege. You're supposed to feel bad about it. I don't feel bad about it at all. Yes, you are privileged. If you live in the United States of America, you're privileged above all humans on the earth. And you say, well, I don't want that privilege. I'm going to move to Haiti. Well, you know, have a nice day. Yes, you are very privileged. In this world, there is no equality. Anybody that's superior to you in some way is privileged. So what? The only equality that really you can partake of is that offered by God, not in this world. And you have equal opportunity as a human to be saved. Every human has equal opportunity. And you as a believer, you have equal opportunity to get up in your spiritual life and get to the highest levels of maturity. That's the only equal opportunity in this world. But most people, they have their eyes on other people. Well, they got more than I do. Or if you have someone that sees someone that has less, oh, I feel better because I have more than they do. Arrogance both ways, whether you look up or whether you look down. As we say in Texas, there's never a horse that can't be rode, and there's never a cowboy that can't be throwed. There's always somebody better than you, and there's always somebody worse than you. So if you feel good about one way or the other, or bitter about the fact that somebody has more, you're an idiot. You're living a fool's dream, and Satan is stealing your time right from under you, and you're not concentrating on the real equality. The real equality is offered by God. And when God offers equal opportunity, oh yeah, you can get it. Any human can be saved. And any believer, I don't care what your IQ is, it can be above water temperature, you can still make it to maturity. In fact, many people with high IQs have a much harder time because they're just too smart. That pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to read it for myself and do it for myself. No, it doesn't work that way. It's not the way God set it up. Okay, so we have the cup. It's a new covenant referring to the church age. Now, these people, of course, they don't understand anything. But they will understand. The logjam of Bible doctrine was tremendous in their soul. It just logjammed up. But Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit will knock those logjams out, and it'll all come flowing back into your brain. Remember, academic gnosis is not usable gnosis, Operation Z. You can understand something academically, but if you don't believe it, it's not converted to usable gnosis. The word gnosis means knowledge in the Greek. So academic gnosis, yeah, you can hear Bible doctrine all day long, even as an unbeliever. But as a believer out of fellowship, and you don't believe it, not going to do you any good. You got to believe it. With faith, you simply say, I believe it. And then it's transferred into epinosis. God, the Holy Spirit, grabs it and is retained in your soul and spirit. So these people have a lot of academic gnosis. They sat there for 3 years. A lot of them are very high IQ people. The tax collector got to have a high IQ and a very quick hand at that. Oh, yeah, these are smart people. The Jewish race, there's not many dummies in the Jewish race. These people are intelligent, but they're stupid. That's the thing. But it all came to light. And so they understood later on. Right now, no, they don't understand what's going on. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. My blood. How do you get the new covenant? Well, it has to be purchased. The purchase price is spiritual death. And that's what the cup represents. The cup represents Christ and his willingness to pay the price to create the church and to provide salvation for humans in all dispensations that are believers, but especially for the church age. So this cup is a new covenant in my blood. So the my blood, part two, represents his work on the cross. And we have that diagram with these red dots on the board. If you're listening to the audio, We have a cross drawn on the board. We have at the very top of the cross, little red dots coming down from the top of the board right into the cross. These red dots represent every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And God the Father imputed all those sins to Jesus in his body, in his soma, while he hung on the cross. Peter makes that very clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, in his own body he bore our sins on the cross. That's where it occurred, that's what happened, and it's spiritual death. Now his work removed the barrier between God and man. You ever see police officers and they have a stream there and they put a barrier up, can't go through it, can't do anything, can't go around, you got to wait till the barrier is removed. Well, Jesus removed that barrier, but you still got to drive your car across there. Removal of the barrier is the good news, but you got to do something to be saved. You're a candidate for salvation, but you got to do something. In this context, you simply have to say, I believe. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and you're saved. You're automatically transferred across that gulf. But Jesus removed the barrier, because if he doesn't remove the barrier, nobody's getting across. Nobody. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, when Peter was very brave, they'll not take you alive, Lord. I will fight. They're not going to come get you. When Jesus talked about, I got to go to Jerusalem and be sacrificed for the sins of the world, die on the cross. He said, Peter, that never happened. I won't let it happen. Well, Jesus looked at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because he's reflecting Satan's view. Now, what Peter said, most people say, that's very brave, very courageous, very good. Yes, Satan is filled with human good. Filled with it. The cosmic system is loaded up to its gills with human good. All religion is washed around human good. That's the leaven. Human good will do nothing for you. You're reflecting Satan's viewpoint. And I'm sure that must have shocked Peter, because Peter meant it in he was very sincere at the time. And he would have, he had it had emotion. Again, we said that you never had to worry about what Peter was thinking. He would tell you. A lot of people, you don't know what they're thinking. They hold their cards very close to the vest. Not Peter. I said, I wonder what Peter thinks about this. No, he's not that type of person. You got to wonder. And so Jesus just, bam. And so, you don't want to reflect a cosmic system. But Jesus, of course, said, I will pay that price. So Hebrews is all about all these animal sacrifices that were done to portray. That was their ritual, to portray what Jesus was going to do. This ritual, basically, it's a done deal. Now, when Jesus said this, it hadn't happened yet, but it would happen. It would happen. And the next day, he would be nailed up on that cross, and he would stay up on that cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he didn't scream out, and the spiritual death hadn't occurred. The spiritual death occurred in the last 3 hours. That's when he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question needs to be answered. Answer, that's a prophecy from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. The answer is Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. Because you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it and judge it. And all the sins, our sins, everybody's sins, were judged in his body while he hung on that tree. And so the command from Jesus is, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me and what I did. Jesus did it, not you. Jesus did not need the help of anyone to do this. In fact, that's why God caused darkness to fall on the face of Golgotha. No one could see him bearing sins. They could hear him scream. They couldn't see it. And no one assisted him. There was nobody else up on that cross with him. It was Jesus and Jesus alone that provided for our so great salvation. So with those two concepts in mind, let us drink. Father, as this drink goes into our body, we recall what your Son did for us. We thank you that you have appointed us to be in the church age. We know that we have great responsibilities, because to whom much is given, much is required. And we know that you require us to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity so we can be entered as subject matter expert witness exhibits in the angelic conflict, receive our rewards, and therefore glorify you. We thank you for this ritual. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate once again our salvation through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.